Okay. Let's look at it. So, you know, I took seriously that you were studying the Gospel of John, and so we're staying in the Gospel of John pretty much. And tonight, in this matter of looking at what shall I do, Lord, we want to look one more time in the Gospel of John. Would you turn to John chapter 1? We just want to read three verses to refocus on where we were last night. John 1:14 is certainly a central, pivotal verse, as we'll look at tonight. And so let's just look at that. Verse 14 and then 16 and 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it was godly, it was divine, yet it was human, because it was the only begotten of the Father. Verse 16. For of His fullness we've all received in grace upon grace. And verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, both in verse 14 and 17. Then let's turn to a passage in John chapter 16, where we'll be sort of focusing tonight. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. What was that? Oh, I thought there was a mouse loose. Gesundheit. God bless you. John 16:5. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've told you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I'll send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And then let's look in 1 John just for a couple of verses here, because John is continuous in his burden for the people of God. And just as touch at the beginning cross-reference what we were sharing last night, the very beginning of the epistle, 1 John, he starts it off like this. But you know what? His theme is basically the same, which is this: I want you to know the deeper, the inner reality, so that you can overcome in this world. Oops. So, and he says here, right from the beginning, listen. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. So now that logos of Zoe is what John is saying. I not only observed it, I heard it and I touched the word of life, the generating force. And the life was manifest. Zoe was manifest. We've seen and testified, proclaimed to you this eternal Zoe, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Oh, listen, Christians, there's life flowing from the fountain named Jesus. Then when you see Him or touch Him or hear Him, there's life, grace, generation. Even if you're old like me, you see Jesus, there's some regeneration in your life. There's something vivifying in your life. This is how Paul could say, even though the outer man is decaying, the new man's being renewed day by day. It's
because there's such life there. And then he goes on to basically talk about those four corners. Well, three of the four corners that we talked about the other day. Namely, he starts out, God is light. Then he goes on to, God is righteous. Then he goes on to, God is love. And he wants them to get back to that seminal initial understanding of the life of God. It's his life that's righteous. It's his light that's himself. And it's his love. You know, God doesn't have love. He doesn't have love. He is love. You understand the difference? If I got love, I say, I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to give it to you. If I am love, everything I do is an expression of love. Right? So this is what we're dealing with here. All right, so John obviously has this burden to bring Christians into a spiritual reality, and he's brought us to this central verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld. This is a word that means we sort of stared at him when he first came. And as we stared on him, we began to see. What's going on there? So it was a mouse I heard. As we stared at Jesus, we saw, wow, there's something. There's something behind this man. There's something behind this man. There's glory. And there's God. But it's shaped in grace and truth. You remember how we talked about the first night about how love and truth are found together in the Old Testament? Well, here's just another episode of grace and truth found together. We beheld his glory. Grace. Everything of love flowing from him. Everything of reaching out to you as grace. Everything beautiful coming from him. Everything in him was full of generating Zoe. Just generating. And also truth, which is phos. His light shines, and you saw the truth. He looked at Jesus. I got it. Now I understand. We're such fallen men. Oh, man. I've been living so low. That's what a man's supposed to be. If you ever see what a man's supposed to be, it far exceeds your grasp. But it begins you on a journey where the Holy Spirit can bring you into that reality. Believe it or not, you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Which means your character is going to begin to evidence love, righteousness, holiness, and light. So get a good look at Jesus. This is what John's saying. Listen, I want all Christians renewed. Not just outer stuff, not just wineskins. I want reality in their lives, and I want you to look at Jesus until you behold him and say, that's the most beautiful person I've ever seen, and I want to be like him. When you really are in that attitude, you've been captured. It's like you've met some handsome guys. I had Noah up here the other day, one of the best. When you see Jesus, you say, Noah. There will be some girl who won't say that, however, will fall for his gentlemanly good looks. Anyway, you'll never meet another man so full of grace and truth. He's so tender, he's so patient, he's so gentle, and yet he's full of truth. Now, this is going to be interpreted in two ways, and I'll take the first one first because I want to talk about it just a little bit. Jesus, when you see him as he really is, he's a combination of love and the truth. Can you handle it? He's all that beautiful stuff that love is all, that grace is all about. But he's also honest. Can you take him? You see, if you want the package, you got to take the brother and the sister. The sister's grace. The brother's truth. And if you just take that, you can go, if you take that thought, and you see how Jesus balances those two things in his life, and you can go through the Gospel of John, and you can see that everywhere he went, he not only deposited life-changing grace, but he also deposited some truth and reality. So in chapter 2, what happened? He changed water into wine. That's grace, right? Changed life from water life to wine life. So gracious. But there was also some truth. Woman, what have I to do with you? There was a correction there. because his mom was out of line, telling him what to do when he was serving his father. You understand? So he comes to Nicodemus, and he gives Nicodemus a good dose of truth. Wait a minute, you can't see anything. You're not got to be born again first. But then, of course, he zapped him with Zoe, and he got born again. You know, grace and truth comes in a combined sort of package, right? He comes to the woman at the well, says, hey, I got some gracious water for you. If you drink it, you'll never thirst again. She says, gimme, gimme, gimme. And he says, go call your husband. Like Jesus, you know, Jesus is a 1-2 punch. He hits you with his grace, then he hits you with his truth. But that's the real Jesus. See, don't think Jesus is mamby-pamby. Oh, I just love you. Whatever you want to do, it's okay with me. I just love you. I'm just coming. I'm just a lovey-dovey guy. Love, truth have met together. Got to deal with the one with whom we have to do. There's that guy in chapter 5. He's been 38 years on a bed. And what does Jesus say? Well, what do you want me to do? And the guy's got to say, could you heal me? He says, done. Get up. Grace and truth meet together. Woman caught in adultery, chapter 8. What happens to her? Who's condemned you? Nobody. Neither do I. Go sin no more. Right? Grace, truth. Yeah, that's right. It's part of the Zoe zapper, that's the grace, and part of the Fozer, that's the truth. And when you meet the generator, the great gracious generator, Jesus Christ, you're going to have the most wonderful sense of acceptance and love that you've ever had from his Zoe zapper. But you're also going to have to handle the truth. He's going to bring you back to reality. He has to renew your mind, reshape your thoughts. This whole kind of thing is very important to see. Now, with this, I mention a sidebar because I just want to show you how subtle things can be. Now, grace, I don't think I need to make a point here. God has more grace than we can handle. Paul says he lavishes his grace upon us. Another place he says, the exceeding greatness of his grace toward us. How much grace is that? It's pretty much unlimited, right? All right, okay. But there's a popular phrase being used nowadays, which is not a Bible phrase. It's a human construct. And it's being abused. And I just want to let you know. It's a phrase that's called unconditional grace. Now, that's not in the Bible. But the reason it was used, I don't want to get into the whole tulip thing, but unconditional grace is true as it relates to this fact. When we were saved, there were no conditions on our salvation. No works we had to do. That's what unconditional grace means. When you're first saved, when you come to Jesus, there's no works you can do. He has done it all. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you want to use unconditional grace, you talk about it in terms of saving grace that first came to us. And there's no condition except we just receive what he's already done. That's a good point. Today, unconditional grace is being abused. Because what it's saying now is, you see, so here's the point. Now that we're saved, how much grace is available to us now? Bucket loads. Incredible, exceeding greatness. Immeasurable grace is available to you, but it's not unconditional. That understanding makes people come to this kind of self-centered lie. They've warped this thing to mean that regardless of our attitude, regardless of our walk, regardless of our unconfessed sins, regardless of our rebellion, our practicing reprobation, or our pride, that he has to show us grace. And that's not true. Grace is available. But it has to be in relationship to her brother, truth. Now, what do I mean? I don't want to scare you on this. And if you use this term, unconditional grace, it gets sloppy the way people use it. So I just want to bring it back to what it really, what the deal is. That's just man's doctrine. You won't find that in the Bible. Grace is always available if you allow truth to correct. If you'll allow truth and hold yourself accountable to truth. If you're willing to repent or walk in the light or confess your sins, then grace is readily available. But it's not unconditional. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me give you three examples from the Bible just so you can understand. Paul does not say, any Christian, come to the Lord's table and take it. There's grace. Just come. No. He says, wait a minute. Before you partake of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, examine your lives. You remember how he said that? Examine your life. Have you got some unconfessed sin? Have you got something out there? Or are you in, right now, willful sin against God? Then you better be careful of how sloppy you get about thinking God's going to just show you grace anyway, no matter what condition you're in. You understand? But before you take the table, I think you should confess and come under the blood of Jesus Christ and come in a humble attitude and receive. Not in a proud attitude. Right? Okay, second thing. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. What does it say? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So now there's a clue for you. You can have immeasurable grace, but there's needed humility when you come to receive it. The Bible says you can draw boldly to the throne of grace through the precious blood of Jesus. And because Jesus, the high priest, is bringing you into the throne of grace, you can come boldly, but you don't come proudly. If you come proudly, God resists pride. Well, what do you want grace for? Your pride obviously believes you don't need it. If you come humbly, grace is there. Right? To receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. If you're in a time of need, come boldly to the throne of grace, but with humility. Boldness means you can walk right in. Humbly, you see. And, I don't want to go there. The Bible says, you know, if you willfully sin, you can insult the Spirit of grace. So, what am I trying to say? Grace is not available to you? Not at all. Please. I'm just trying to do the truth regarding unconditional grace. Because Christians are using it. It's meant for salvation, but Christians are abusing it. There is a grace movement today that believes you can serve God even, take communion, do anything you want, regardless of your lifestyle and your active sins. And that just, God withholds this supply of grace when we're not in the truth. So, who goes together? Sister Grace, Brother Truth, they go together. When you look at Jesus, and people look at Jesus and say, wow, he loves me. And they also come humbly to him, because he tells you the truth. How many of you have had God tell you the truth? A reality check on your life sometimes when you get a little bit of a whippersnapper going or something. And all he has to do is check you back in the lines. Wait a minute. Because he wants reality. So grace and truth, brother and sister, you need them both. Don't separate them. You could be in trouble. Right? All right. Now, having said that, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about this. Because this is John's major point. When he saw Jesus, this is your starting point. You go nowhere without seeing Jesus. So first you see Jesus and he's full of grace and truth. But now we want to define truth in its subjective interpretation, which is reality. So when I look at Jesus, I see grace. And when I look at Jesus, I see reality. I see who God is like. I see what man is like. I see what walking in this world is like. I see what it means to be a testimony for God. You know, one of the wonderful things we have as a privilege on this earth is to live as a testimony of God. To live. To glorify God. And when you look at Jesus, you see how that's done. So, looking at him brings us into reality. He is the I am. There's nothing more real than that. Jesus said at one point to his confused disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now that's, you know, either Jesus was crazy or he was the truth about God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at Jesus and you'll see what God's about. If you think God doesn't love you, look at Jesus. All those fears go away. So we see that Jesus, when we come to Jesus, we see and are generated into a reality. We see what we ought to be. So John's gospel, when you see the gospel stories, it's interesting because, you know, he's trying to renew the church. As we mentioned last night, he's a mender of the nets of the church that's gotten torn up, twisted, and tangled by the end of the first century. And so if you go through it, I just want to give you three examples of what I mean. It's along with the gospel stories themselves, there's a secondary meaning under the stories to talk to us as Christians about how real we're being in our Christian life and worship together. Right? You understand what I'm saying? So, I'll give you three times. If you'll just look in the scriptures, you'll see. In John chapter 4, you know, that's where he talks to the woman at the well, if you'll turn there. And in verse 23 and verse 24, Jesus says this. John 4, 23, 24. "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now he was witnessing to this woman at the well who obviously got saved and ran into town and spoke about the Messiah that she had met. But there's an underlying story here. And what John does is he takes some of the outward forms of Judaism and contrasts it with the new spiritual reality. Now, the verse that I read came out of an argument that the woman was having to Jesus about where we should worship. And she was saying, "We should worship on Mount Gerizim, but you say we have to worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "I tell you what, an hour is coming where we'll worship neither on Mount Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim." Now, here's what he's saying to the church. Spiritual reality is that worship is not an outward thing. Do you have to meet at that special building called the temple? The Jews said yes, or else it's not real worship. But the Samaritans said, no, Mount Gerizim is the holy mountain. Only you can worship when you're there. And they always had this argument back and forth. Jesus says, you see, you've missed the whole point of worship. Worship is in spirit and in truth, and it can be anywhere. It's not stuck in a place, stuck in a time, stuck in an outward form, stuck in an outward liturgy. Do you think you're not worshiping unless you speak in tongues? Do you think you haven't worshiped unless you said the liturgy and confessed your sins? Do you think you've not sung, worshiped unless we sing the six hymns and then break bread together? No, I tell you what, you can't restrain true worshipers. True worshipers are always alive in their spirit, and they also worship in reality. What is real worship? Being in the right place at the right time and singing the right songs? You see? And that's what the church was beginning to do. Thinking that worship was like outward forms. And Jesus, and John's pulling them back by telling them this story and remembering and putting it together in such a way that they could understand, you Christians, don't you get outward? I mean, there's some group, Christian groups that get all crazy about the meeting place. Like it's the holy tabernacle. Did you take your sneakers off in the holy tabernacle? And they're making a little too much of a building. And Jesus is basically saying, you know what? The church is not the building. It's the worshipers. Right? I mean, it seems like an obvious point, but I just wanted to show you that. And then when you get to chapter 6, if you'll turn to John 6, you'll see that this is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But now John puts it in the context of it being the Passover, if you'll read those verses. I think that's verse 4. It was the time of the Passover when the 5,000 were fed. So now we're going to get the idea that there's something more involved with this thing. Namely, that the Jews were really so taken with this unleavened bread that they had during the Passover and everything, because it reminded them of what? The manna that came down from heaven. And so Jesus says in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So now, if he says truly, truly, he's making a corrective statement of truth, right? It's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but the people were saying, of course Moses, it was Moses who said, "Lord," and the manna came down. Jesus said, no, it was God who gave you the manna in the first place, not Moses, although you're Moses worshippers. "But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven," the true bread out of heaven. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Now, God's bread gives Zoe to the world. And the people said, "Oh boy, forever give us this bread." But all they wanted was more outward bread. You remember that? How they chased them around because Jesus made the best biscuits in town? Jesus made bagels like nobody. His pumpernickel was so good. The people ran all the way across from one mountain to the other just to get another good hot pumpernickel. And Jesus says, you see, no, spiritual reality, that's not what you're after. So they say, yeah, give us that bread. Give us a bee. And they, you know, they're all cheering that Jesus will bake them some more bread. The holy baker is what they wanted from Jesus. Jesus said, no. Here's the bread that you really need. Verse 35, "I am the bread of Zoe. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Oh, wait a minute, that's kind of a spooky spiritual thing. He's the bread. And then he went on to say, "Unless you eat my bread and drink my blood, you can't fellowship with me." Oh, wait a minute. Now this guy's freaking me out like the copper woman down the hall. And the Catholics made that literal. We go like this, we take some bread, we take some wine, we go, "Hocus pocus." And it turns into the actual body and blood of the Lord. Well, see, that's a pretty, wouldn't you say that's a pretty outward understanding of what the Lord's table is all about? But the spiritual reality is, are you eating Jesus? Because that's your life. You want Zoe. Eat Jesus. And this is also talking about the Word of God. You see, Moses didn't send down the bread from heaven because they were holding Moses' law up as number uno. And it's Jesus' word that gives life. So the word of God is involved in this tremendous revelation that now you need to look at the word of God and take one step deeper and say, "Lord, I seek you in your word. Break thou the bread of life." You know that wonderful hymn? It's talking about reading the Bible. So I can see Jesus in the pages. That's really what this whole story is about. Jesus is trying to shine some Zoe and some Phos into the lives of these outward people who just wanted another pumpernickel beggar. Do you like pumpernickel? Have you ever had it? Oh, never mind. It's my favorite. Next, John chapter 8, the Feast of Tabernacles. Big feast. Jews celebrate. We come together, pitch tents around Jerusalem, say, "Oh, praise God. God stayed with us 40 years in the wilderness. He was faithful to us. He provided for us." And they have a big feast. Lasts 7 days. Boy, they eat every... Can you imagine a Chinese banquet 7 days? Have you ever been in a Chinese banquet 7 days? Some of you have, perhaps. As you can see, I've been to a few. Anyway... Ah, wonderful banquet. They have a banquet. They remember God said, "God's faithful. God's faithful is wonderful, so wonderful." Then the last day of the feast, they go down to the Pool of Siloam. And they come up with a big basin of water. And they come up to the temple through the water gate. And they pour out that water. And they pray, "Oh Lord, as you gave us the water from the rock in the wilderness, so supply the waters of life unto us." So the great priests would pray and they'd sing and toot their horns and do all those religious things. And in the middle of these things, it says this, John chapter 7, verse 37. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter there. Now it says in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," this is the Feast of Tabernacles, "as they're pouring out that big basin of water," oh, we remember the rock that Moses struck and the water came out,
And Jesus said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Oh, John saying, dear saints, how could you believe in Jesus and have been generated by Jesus? And how could you become so dry? But if you're thirsty, come to Jesus and he'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. And you'll be wet with the dew of the Spirit and alive with the vivification of his Zoe. That rivers will even flow out of your life to other people. Wow. Now, which water is better? That water from the pool of Siloam? Or the Jesus water? And so you see, but Jesus is talking to Christians, because a lot of Christians don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. They're not living in they've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're not swimming in the Holy Spirit. They're not immersed in the Holy Spirit. They're dry. Their prayers are dry. Their Bible studies. You can hear the whisk of death in their breath. Oh, I've heard so much preaching, it's so dry. Lord, spare us. Anyway, so I've gotten off the topic. All right, now, all that's background, but that's not what I want to talk about. Now, tonight. Okay. Now, tonight. All of this stuff is John leading up to the most important section, in a certain sense, in terms of spiritual reality in the Gospel of John. And you all noticed, because you read the book through and through and through, something stuck in your mind. Whoa, this is a Gospel like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but suddenly he gets to chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, and he goes AWOL. Suddenly he goes out to outer space. Then he comes back, Jesus goes in the garden, then he gets caught in the whole process of his crucifixion and everything. What's this, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17? It's the centerpiece of John's message, and here it is. "Now I said to you at the beginning that Jesus' gospel was, if he comes to you and you're a Nicodemus, or he comes to you and you're a woman at the well, or he comes to you and you're a woman caught in adultery, or he comes to you and you're a man born blind, I don't care who you are, when he comes to you, he's the generator, he's the gracifier, he comes and gives you his life, his Zoe, he comes and shines his light upon you, his phos, he is the great generator." Now, with that in mind, here's what happened. Jesus startled his disciples by John chapter 13, verse 33. And here's what he said. "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer, and you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And the disciples went dark. Peter said, "Of course I can go. Wherever you go, I'm going. Why, I'd never betray you." Yeah, there's a little lacking of reality there, huh? But in fact, their whole life, their whole kingdom ministry, their whole miracles and everything was all predicated on the fact that Jesus was there in the midst. When Jesus was there, they were bold as a lion. If Jesus is gone, what do we do? What are you saying you're going away? And they were all so happy. We just got satisfied with the way church was going. We were preaching. We saw some miracles. This is really cool. But we got to have Jesus around. Because every once in a while we have to go, "Jesus, fill me up." Thank you. And then they go out. They preach their own gospel. They got their own little Feezer filter, and they got their own Zoe zipper, and but every time they get more generation from Jesus, they go out and preach the gospel. But now, what do they do without their generator in the middle anymore? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Where are you going? What's going on? Jesus said, "Well, you see, here's what I'm doing. I'm going away to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back." And he says, "Besides, you know where I'm going." That really messed with their heads. "What do you mean we know where you're going? The Father's house, where is it? New Jersey?" What are you telling? They said, "We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way." Now that's just as clear as mud. Did you see all the 12 disciples say, "Ah, now I understand. Yeah, you're the way. Okay, all right." Wait. Let's make it a little more clear. Jesus was saying, "I am the way to the Father's house. Nobody gets to the Father except through me." Right? But forget it. They were all over the map trying to pinpoint where the Father's house was. Some thought it was in Shanghai, and some thought Toronto, whatever it was. And they got into a whole kind of thing. Wait a minute, we still don't know what's going on. Now, what's going on? Here's what's going on. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the transition from the outward to the inward. From a ministry that involved Jesus outwardly present with them to a ministry that involved Jesus within them. This is a transition, a spiritual reality that transitions from outward things to inward things. And it's a difficult transition. I just point to the disciples as evidence. And so I'm going to guarantee that in your life, which is primarily outward, and I don't say that to be mean, it's just where we start from. But piece by piece, the Lord will bring you into inward reality of his life and how things are done. And the more you understand the inward side, the more you are shaped into the very likeness of the one that you love. Now that takes a while. And you can see the difficulty that these disciples had. But basically, let me put it the way John said. John the Baptist. He says, "You see my Crocs?" He says, "There's somebody who's coming. I'm not even worthy to take off his Crocs." He says, "Now I baptize with Crocs in the water." That's to guard against crocodiles. "But when Jesus comes, he's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit." That's what he said, baptize. When he comes, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is doing is getting them ready for this whole new change of life. It's a whole new epoch. It's a whole new era. It's a whole new age. You know what it is? It's the age of the Spirit. Because here's the deal. Jesus is a generator, right? What you got here? Zoe Zapper. What you got here? Poser. What's his real secret weapon? The realitizer. And that's the spirit of reality. The spirit of truth. The realitizer. And the way he uses that weapon is, he sticks that realitizer inside of you. Now, you can't find him in your pockets. Wait a minute, where is he? But that realitizer starts working. And that's his greatest secret weapon. And that's what he's trying to tell the disciples about. Listen, when you're immersed in the Holy Spirit, it's a full-blown thing. Now listen, there's four aspects to it, and I think I've shared this before with some of you, but let me just touch it for just a second. Being immersed in the Holy Spirit, that means I take you by the ears and put you down. You know, when I baptize somebody in water, they might better be scared, because when I take them down, I think I baptized Sammy. No, but somebody did. We were down there on the ocean, and LB baptized Sammy. And LB held Sammy down as long as possible to be sure he was dead to the old man. But unfortunately, they couldn't cover his hair completely. And, well, there we are. Okay, well. Only kidding. No. When you get immersed by the Holy Spirit, it's a total dunking, a total soaking. Here's what happens. The power of the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. As he told his disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high." I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, as a Christian, the most common practice I do is get down and say, "God, fill me with the Holy Spirit, or I got nothing to say with any life." And I can't believe Christians don't get down on their knees every day and say, "I want to be immersed in your Spirit." We need the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're witnessing, when we're preaching, when we're loving, when we're generating with the gospel, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, not the weakness of our own efforts. Number one, he
pours out his power upon you. I hope you know the power of the Holy Spirit. Even miraculous power. I sang that song last night. Miracles, miracles. Everywhere he went, there were miracles. And for the life of me, I believe Jesus is just the same today as he was yesterday. But we need the endowment with power from on high. And if you don't have it, you should seek for it. Number two, the Holy Spirit indwells you. As Jesus said to his disciples, he's been with you. You've known that anointing. But he will come in you and indwell you. And this is the realitizer who's going to bring you into reality. That's the key one right there, you see. But also, what's he going to do? He's going to come down. The other reference to, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit comes down with sanctifying fire to give you holy zoe. So the pouring out is for an outpouring of power zoe. The indwelling is for indwelling zoe. The fire comes down for sanctifying, holifying zoe. And the last part of your immersion is you're immersed into the body of Christ in corporate zoe. Now that takes some renewal of our mind to understand, because every one of us alienated by sin, I think I'm an individual unit, an entity, whatever it's called when you have robots, you know, just an independent automaton. Yeah, yeah. But we're not. You're now part of a larger corporate zoe. Part of your zoe depends on your zoe. And we're going to learn that. This is a real immersion. Your whole life's immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, what shall we do? You see Jesus, you want to be like him. How are you going to become like him? It's impossible. The secret, the realitizer. Guarantee. He's going to transform you. As you gaze on Jesus, you're going to be transformed from glory unto glory into the image of the one you see. That's why you need to get it right who Jesus is, to see reality about Jesus. He's really wonderful, wonderful. And the Holy Spirit will work in your life to bring you into the reality that you see. I hope your goal exceeds where you're at. I hope you want to be more than you are right now. I hope you've seen more of him to drive you to be hungry to be like that. It's wonderful when that which you see ahead of you, the reality that you see, you realize I haven't attained to. That doesn't make you a hypocrite if you're pursuing. That's the only deal. The whole secret to this whole thing is so simple. Here it is. Come unto me. Pursue me. Draw near to me. That's the secret to the transformation by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just look at a couple of the things that Jesus says here in this wonderful verse, chapter 14, where he tells the disciples after they get all confused, and he begins to tell them in verse 16 of chapter 14. I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of reality, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, the disciples were... You know what? There's only one group of people I know of that's more outward than us. And that's the disciples. Right? Jesus says this 2 days after they had Jesus up on the Mount of Olives saying, look at the temple. Oh, wowzers. Man, this is the greatest monument to God I've ever seen. Look at the golden rays of sunset just glowing on the temple. Oh, God, the temple's so beautiful. Jesus says, yeah, well, that thing's going to collapse pretty soon. They were so outward. You know, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What do the disciples say? Oh, we've got the bread. What's the matter with you? But they were clueless. They're so outward. They see things like always into what's tangible and tactile. And Jesus is trying to bring them into a whole new thing. So he says, look, I'm going away. No, no, Jesus, please don't go. Well, when I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to come into your life much closer than me. And he's going to be with you forever.
the spirit of reality, the realitizer, is going to come into your life, bring Christ-likeness into your life. I mean, you know what happened? Jesus left. I mean, he went to Calvary, rose again. He gave him a few final instructions. Whoop, went up. And guess what? The Holy Spirit came down as promised, and they heard a voice. Well, it's a voice inside, but it sounded like Jesus. And he began to tell them what to do, where to preach, start in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria. And the Holy Spirit led them. You know, they had no blueprint of the church. Peter might have said, you know, I know I'm the head of the church because I'm the tallest guy. So how do we build a church, Jesus? Jesus never gave them a blueprint instruction how to build a church. You ever notice that? But here's how you build a church. The Holy Spirit will lead you to build a corporate Jesus. Brothers and sisters gathered together who look like Jesus. That's what I want you to build. And they got that. So the Holy Spirit suddenly came in them. And it's like they were hearing Jesus' voice, but it was an internal voice now. And so they understood, wait a minute. It's almost as if Jesus is still with us. Jesus said, I'll not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you, but I'm coming by my Spirit. You'll like my Spirit. I know you like me better because I shave and the Spirit doesn't. But the Spirit is holy and loving and righteous and true. And not only that, as they went about preaching the gospel and going through Jerusalem and all these kinds of things, as they went about doing it, the Holy Spirit started working in their lives, making Peter more like Christ, making John more like Christ, making Paul more like Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, a transforming work within him. It's a wonderful thing. Again, we find it in John 16. Just look, please, with me. In verse 12, as we read tonight, John 16, 12. Now, this is an interesting statement, isn't it? But if you think about it, you realize how thankful the disciples would have been. Verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Don't you like to know everything right now? No. Can I have the whole load now? I mean, oh God, who am I going to marry, and how much money am I going to make, and he says, I got a lot of more things to tell you, but you can't take them now. What if Jesus were to tell them the whole truth? They wouldn't have been able to handle it. Just for starters, John would have heard that his brother would be martyred within 2 years. They're going to kill your brother. Just thought I'd tell you. Now, they couldn't bear it then. But when the time came, the Holy Spirit helped them get through it. I've got many things to tell you. There's things the Lord would tell you. There's some wonderful blessings and surprises in your life. And there's some tragedies that you're going to face in your life. But he spares telling you them right now. But when the time comes, he'll let you know. And he'll give you the grace to get through that time. You see, isn't that wonderful, the Lord? But he's saying, now this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. So even though I can't tell you these things, he says in verse 13, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all reality. He won't speak of his own initiative, but what he hears, he'll speak. He'll disclose to you the things to come. Wow. He'll give you whatever Jesus thinks you should have. He won't speak from himself, but whatever he receives from Jesus, he'll pass on to you. And he will disclose to you some things to come. There are some things coming up, and he will show you them, even as John saw in the book of Revelation, right? But the Holy Spirit will lead in all of that. And then verse 14, he'll glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So Jesus is saying, disciples, you see in the Word made flesh right here, and I'm about to go back to the Father, you have no idea who I am. But the Holy Spirit's going to show you. And you'll be pushing back. You're going to say, move back the camera. I just saw some more of how big, how wonderful, how gracious, how full of light Jesus really is. Move back the camera. For the rest of your life, he will glorify Jesus. And you'll come to know more and more how big, how glorious, how wonderful Jesus really is. They had no idea while he was traipsing on earth what they were dealing with. Oh, my goodness. Now, the practical way that this reality thing is transformed in John's language, Paul has his own language, you know, Galatians 2:20.
and living the Christ life, and being crucified with Christ and all that. That's Paul's way of describing it. Here's John's way. He uses Jesus' own words as Jesus intimately spoke to his disciples just before he went to Calvary. And here's what he said. Now, do you want to be transformed into the reality? I mean, I just ask you as a fool. Do you really want to be like Jesus? Then here's what you got to do. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. It's John chapter 15. Jesus starts out that chapter about abiding by saying this. Look, I'm the true vine, the real vine. Now, who was the supposed vine there? Israel was called the vine. But Jesus is saying, do you want real life, juiciness, fruitfulness? You want the sap of generation flowing through your life? I am the true vine. Stick with me. You'll bear much fruit. So here's the first. There's two parts to this. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in me. This is our objective position by faith. In the morning, you wake up and you say, today I step into Christ by faith. I live in Christ. Under his blood, by clothed in his righteousness, following his will. I am in Christ. That's what you do. So that's why I'm saying the most important thing that you could do is pursue. You could see the word, claim it, confess it, pursue. Lay hold of things, possess it. Step forward. Make progress forward. In Christ. If you abide in me, then here's the deal. This you can't do. He will abide in you. Now you can't force him to. But if you are there, if you're on location, that is, you live in Christ. So, you know, I tell all the kids who are going off to college, when you go to college and you fill out all the forms where you live and everything, just put in Christ. I guarantee you, the administrative office, they'll be getting in touch with you. You live in Christ, right? Guarantee. You live in Christ today by faith. Not perfectly. Have you ever found a perfect Christian? Ever found a Christian who's all reality, bing, and no thought, do? Well, we're a combination. But he's working on us. You come into Christ every day of your life. Just do it by faith. Open your Bible. Say, by faith now, I come to your word. Show me something. Maybe today you'll see something, maybe not. It's okay. But you're moving in. That's your position. When you're in that position, then he's in his position. Right there. The realitizer's right there. And he speaks to you. He abides in you. And this is the most important thing you can do in your life, right? So, he goes on to say, shall I give you the bad news? There'll be necessary pruning to get you to reality. You've got wild hair. It's got to be cropped back to reality, see, in order to bear fruit. So you're going to be pruned. But he says, I only prune those people who are alive. Are you alive? Praise God that he's going to prune you. Why? Because he likes to chop people back. I see you're getting a little too big for your britches, Ben. Going to have to chop you back. Just time. You say, well, why? Why are you doing it? Just because I want to chop you. You need a good chopping. Sometimes we have parents who chop us just because they like to. But Jesus prunes us why? What does it say? You know, in John chapter 15, verse 2. Yeah. Yeah, so that they can bear more fruit. He said, I like that wonderful muscatel that you were this year. I'm pruning you back because I want it a little sweeter next year. Yeah, it's because you're alive that he prunes you. Well, Paul talks about us, you know, being crucified with Christ. The scriptures talk about us taking the cross and denying ourselves and the discipline of the Holy Spirit. All of that's involved in it. But just stick with this simple thing. He is your vine. So you need to step in and grab hold of that vine every day by faith. Now, life pulsates through. His realitizer starts working through you. You start bearing fruit. And it has one other application that he mentions, if I could just point to it, and then we're through. He says, in verse 7, that this abiding involves abiding in his word. If you abide in me and my
words abide in you. By the way, that word is rhema, for those of you who care to know the difference. If you abide in me, and my rhema abides in you. Ah! So you've been steeping in the Word a little while, and you're starting to see reality in the Word, and it's starting to percolate in your life. You see, the Holy Spirit always uses the Word of God when you offer it to Him. So your life of abiding in Christ also involves abiding in the Word. And then He can speak through you. And because you're abiding in the Word, you can pray and He will answer your prayers because you're in Him and He's in you and He's leading and reality is the result.
So, you've already been Zoe zapped. And you've already been Fozered. And the good news is the realitizer lives inside of you. And He's going to do that work that you're so fearful that it's not going to work out. So, don't worry about that. Let me see. Let's have an arm wrestle right now. Let's see. Who's stronger, the Holy Spirit or you? You're resisting, right? By your flesh. I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to be more Christ-like. The Holy Spirit goes, boink. Next. Holy Spirit is, by the way, just as gracious, just as gentle as Jesus. And He'll just keep telling you, psst, draw near to Him. Your vision's getting a little foggy. Draw near to Him. Come on. Come on. Practically speaking, I want to say the best friend I have in this world is the Holy Spirit. If He abandoned me, I wouldn't last a day. My best friend. Now, He doesn't even like it when I say that. Because He wants me to say, Jesus is my best friend. Well, Jesus is my best friend, but it's the Holy Spirit that's in me and working and keeping me and trimming me back and helping me keep reverencing God and keep loving His people. And it's the Holy Spirit. He's your best friend. And He lives inside. He's your realitizer. So what's your life? Draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. Come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden. Come on, come on. The Holy Spirit. And if I could just say one more thing. I hope you'll take this seriously and really seek the Lord to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Clothed with His power, His indwelling life generating you. You know, it says in Titus chapter 3, by the way, the Holy Spirit is the one who renews us and regenerates us. But you can look that up for yourself. But my point is, let the Holy Spirit work in you. Let Him sanctify you. Cooperate with Him. Don't always resist Him so much. You know, because the whole problem is we're so outward, but the work of the Holy Spirit is from spirit, soul, and body. He sanctifies inside and to the soul and to the body. So there's a lot of inner reality that you need to see. I absolutely loved what Jim Boggs Dedan said this morning. Because he says, all God's trying to do is show you what He's already put inside of you of His life. That's the great discovery as you go through the adventures of life like Abraham and the rest of them. You discover Christ's life in you through these things. It's already there. Let it well up. And also, really be immersed in the body of Christ. You're not alone. You can't grow up as a Christian all isolated. You're in something. That's your strength. It's your life. It's your vivification. It's your generation. Oh, how wonderful when the body of Christ is one. It's so wonderful to be with all of you because we touch a certain oneness here, even though you're from various disparate parts. Absolutely wonderful. I do believe that Canada and the United States should unite as one nation, but that's another story. Let's just have a final prayer. Jesus, lover of our souls, we're so thankful You came down from heaven to generate us in a new birth, to open our eyes so that we could see, and to put the realitizer in us so that the guaranteed finished work would be done. We just want to yield our lives to that work of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, help us not to be in the way when Your Spirit's trying to move. Help us to be
that branch on the vine, just letting the life of God flow through us in cooperation and obedience and submission. We come humbly to you, Lord, in the light of this great promise of the Holy Spirit's full work in our lives. We come humbly before you, not proud. There's no other way this could be accomplished. There's no strength we have in ourselves to do these things. But your Holy Spirit's a master worker, greatest engineer of circumstances there's ever been. And you know how to bring us to the likeness of Christ. May every dear child of God here has been born again know your generating power from within. We thank you for this precious gift in Jesus' name.